So last night, we looked at how the rock almost sank. When Peter kept his sight on Jesus, he walked on water. But when he looked elsewhere, he dropped into the deep waters. And that's true for a lot of things, right? What we look at will dictate how we live. And so if we look at ourselves and our circumstances, then that will look very differently. And the way we live will look very differently than if we keep our focus on Christ. But as important as it is for us to, you know, think about what we look at, how we look at that thing matters just as much. And again, this applies to a lot of things. I mean, take for example, you and I are walking on the street and we see a homeless man. You and I are probably looking at the same thing, but based on how you look at that person, how you interpret that person's situation, you will and I will react very differently. If I think, hey, this guy's a swindler, and he's just, you know, there just acting up and wanting to get money the easy way, then what I'm going to do is I'm just going to walk right past. But if you see this person as someone in need, and really this person needs money, needs clothes, needs food, then what you're going to do is you're going to give him some money. So how we view the same thing will change and dictate how we react. And today we're going to view how Peter viewed Jesus. See, in Matthew 16, two chapters after the account of Peter walking on water, we find the disciples walking on the way to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on this journey, Jesus turns to his disciples and asks, hey, who do you people say that I am? And the disciples throw out the prevailing beliefs of Jesus' identity. Hey, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then Jesus asked them another question. And he asked them a very penetrating and a personal question. He says, but who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And guess who answers? Peter. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, Peter. Peter, you got it. You're understanding who Jesus is. Finally, all these experiences that you've had with him are hitting home. I mean, he saw, again, Jesus miraculously feeding thousands. He walked on water at his command, and he repeatedly saw Jesus' power over nature. And so now it seems like Peter's starting to get it. And Jesus here approves of his response. And he says, hey, Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So at this point, Peter seems to show the growth and understanding and the progress in his faith that are commensurate with Jesus' decision to make him the rock, to make him the integral part of his church building project. Because it was Peter, not James, not John, not any of the other disciples, who answered Jesus' question correctly. Peter, at this point, seemed to grasp again who Jesus truly is. But just as we think that Peter's confession marks this watershed moment in his life, we're quickly reminded that Peter is not quite ready to be the rock. In the verses that immediately follow Peter's confession, we see that Jesus is telling the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. As Jesus was saying these things, you can imagine that Peter was probably side glaring him really hard. He was like, what? What is this guy saying? Because to Peter, those words that Jesus was telling about his future just did not register. They did not compute. Because for Peter, he couldn't fathom the idea of a suffering Savior. So, in his impetuous and brash fashion, Peter pulls Jesus aside and sets him straight. This description of what Peter does elicits the image that many of us are familiar with. I imagine you've all been to a supermarket. Yes. And you've all seen a young child throwing a tantrum. Yes. And what happens usually? The mom or dad will take that young child aside, either outside the supermarket or to a quieter, less busy area in the supermarket, and discipline him, rebuke him. And what's interesting is that in our case, in our passage today, what we see is that it was Peter who was in the inferior position of authority, reprimanding the superior. So things kind of have flipped. In other words, it would be like my daughter who is 6 pulling me aside at the supermarket and telling me, hey, Dad, this is how you should father. That requires, one, a lot of audacity and stupidity. And I think Peter exhibits both. So Peter, having Jesus' attention, rebukes Jesus for talking about all this suffering nonsense. The word rebuke was customarily used for rebuking demons, which were considered the worst forms of evil. And so the word here carries that same connotation. So Peter, what he's doing is telling Jesus, hey, what you're doing is as bad or deserves the same type of treatment that demons do. So Peter doesn't mince words in his rebuke. He says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Together, these two outbursts prove extraordinary emphatic. He's saying, no, Jesus, no. But before we look at Jesus' response, we need to understand why Peter had the audacity to call Jesus' words evil. See, when Peter answered who Jesus is, the title was right. Peter was right. Jesus is the Christ. But his conception of that Christ was not. See, Peter didn't actually see Jesus properly at that moment. Like many of his Jewish contemporaries, Peter expected this conquering, triumphant Messiah. They wanted Christ to drive out the Romans and anybody else that was in the way of reestablishing Israel. In more modern terms, they wanted to make Israel great again. And they wanted to do it at the expense of others. They wanted to be the dominant, decisive power once again. The chosen ones. So for Peter, when he hears Jesus talking about him suffering, him dying, it made no sense. Because in his mind, it's, hey, Jesus, you're the one who should be doing the killing, not be killed. And, you know, we might shake our head and look down on Peter, but come on, Peter, don't you know? It's in the Bible. But we do the same. Especially, I think, a lot of us who are churched, you know, we know the right things to say about Jesus. We say that Jesus is sovereign, that he's gracious, that he's all-powerful. But like Peter, I think we often take him aside. We take Jesus aside and tell him how things ought to be. Think about how you pray. Sometimes our petitions aren't really petitions, but rather they're parameters that we set for Jesus. We ask Jesus to heal, to help us with our grades, our jobs. We ask Jesus to save our friends and family members. We ask Jesus all these things. But just think about how we react when he doesn't do what he asks. Because how we react shows us how we view Jesus. There are times when we get angry, right? When he doesn't answer our prayers. We get disillusioned, jaded, disappointed when he doesn't do what we ask him to do. We think that, hey, this is what you should have done. Why didn't you do it? And again, what Peter did, and what we often do at those moments, is take Jesus aside. And then we demand him to fall in line with the expectations that we have of him. But much of our conceptions of the Savior has little to do with what God says, what the Bible says, and a lot to do with what the world, and oftentimes our feelings say. So again, we become the ones to dictate who Jesus should be, as Peter did here. So once Peter finishes what he has to say, Jesus responds. And the writer of Matthew describes Jesus' response with these words, "But he turned." And I love that description. It's simple, but in the context of what's going on in this narrative, it's dramatic. Because if you read, you know, Matthew 17, 16, just that immediate context, what you see is there's a lot of ands and thens. So there's this forward movement, this progress that's going on. They're doing this. They're, you know, Jesus is talking to this people and he's doing that. The disciples are doing this. And so things are going on. And then you hear the word "but." And that "but" just brings everything to this dramatic halt. And then it says he turned. And it feels a lot like a sequence in a movie where there's all this action that's going on and then everything goes slow motion. And that's what we see here. Jesus' body and his attention turns fully towards Peter and is face to face with Peter. And this turning builds up this anticipation of what Jesus' response to Peter's rebuke. And what Jesus says is more dramatic and more stunning than the buildup. "Get behind me, Satan." That's right. He just called Peter Satan. And that's such a stark contrast to what Jesus had called him just a little while ago. From "Blessed are you, Simon," to "Get behind me, Satan." From calling Peter the foundation rock to the greatest stumbling block. So why did Jesus use such harsh language? Because Peter here was doing exactly what Satan did when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Like Satan, Peter was trying to thwart God's plan for Jesus' life. See, Peter's insistent that, "Hey, Jesus, you shouldn't suffer. Far be it from you. This should never happen to you," was akin to Satan's temptations in the wilderness. Both of them wanted Jesus to take any other path than the one to Calvary. So after equating Peter with Satan, Jesus explains that Peter's mindset was contrary to God's. He was being a roadblock to Jesus' mission by setting his mind not on the will of God, but on the things of man. And I think those words are incredibly sobering. Not only for Peter, because, yeah, if I'm Peter, oh my goodness, I'd be like, oh, I would crumble. Call me Satan. But it is to all of us. See, by our humanly efforts, you know, we're not going to be able to see Jesus properly. We are just naturally inclined to think in the ways of man. And I imagine that many of us would have that same reaction to Peter as he heard Jesus foretelling his future. And as we see throughout Jesus' ministry, that look, it doesn't matter how smart you are, how well-read you are, how much you know of the Bible, because the learned and the religious leaders who memorized the OT, they couldn't see Jesus properly. You know what they called him? They called him a servant of Satan. These are the learned men, the people who knew the most about the OT. And that's what he called them. And as we see clearly, see Peter, one of Jesus' inner circle, who had spent more time with, you know, Jesus than pretty much everybody else, he too at that moment was unable to see Jesus properly. And I think many of us are like the Pharisees and Peter. We know a lot about Jesus. We know our Bibles. We've been part of the church for most of our lives, but we still can't see Jesus properly. Many of us still look at Jesus with human eyes. And that's why many of us look a lot more like Peter than a true disciple. See, after Jesus rebukes Peter, Jesus describes what a true disciple of Jesus looks like. He says that a disciple will deny himself or herself, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. In other words, a disciple will lose his life or her life for Jesus' sake. In short, a true disciple surrenders. But so many of us are Peters who would rather set Jesus straight than surrender to him. And because Peter has a skewed view of Jesus, he thought that Jesus was a means to an end. A means to an end. He thought Jesus was the way for him to get a comfortable, secure position in life. Peter saw the healings, the power that Jesus had over nature, the ability to feed thousands, and he was convinced, Jesus is the one that we've been eagerly waiting for, and he seems to check off all the boxes, and he's going to be the one who's going to make my dreams come true. And for many of us, if we're honest, we look at Jesus and we do the same thing. Many of us have a master plan of our own. Maybe it's to go to a top five, graduate school, or land a job at a Fortune 500 company, or just, have a comfortable, lifestyle. But whatever the case is, we display a Peter-like, blurred vision of God, of Jesus, by the way we react when things don't go according to the plan. See, when Peter hears that Jesus has to die, Peter feels at that moment that his plan is threatened. He's like, oh, this is what I thought. This is what I imagined. And so what he does is he tells Jesus to get back in line. Likewise, we have those moments when we take Jesus aside and let him know, hey, Jesus, by the way, this is not how it should be. I should be getting this job. I should be getting this grade. I should be getting this internship. I should be getting this relationship. And then we start telling, hey, you're not doing your job right, God. Get in line. And I'm familiar with this. I remember, not too long ago, but as a young father, when Hesed and Nally were very young as infants. You know that newborn babies cry a lot, right? And they need your attention. I knew that. But for me, I didn't know how bad it would be. Literally, they would wake up every hour. And I think Hesed, the older one, was a bad sleeper, still is a pretty bad sleeper. And there would be nights when I'm awake holding my daughter, and I just complain to God. I'm like, God, why did you give me this girl? Why are you making me suffer? I just want some sleep. But implicit in these prayers was a disapproval of God's handling of my life. I felt like he needed to get his act together, and restore to me the comfort which I felt entitled to. In Matthew 16, 25-26, Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" When we live with a skewed vision of a vision of Jesus, see, we don't lose our lives for his sake. No, we try to save it ourselves. See, when we have a skewed vision of Jesus, we see him as a means to an end and not the goal, not our treasure. And if we continue in this path of seeing Jesus improperly, we see in these two verses that it will lead to the forfeiture of our lives. But church, no amount of earthly treasures is worth our lives. But that's what Peter's mind was set on, and it is with so many of us. We want what the world values and strives for. And for good reason. See, for many of us, we can't see why Jesus is better. We just can't. We know the lingo. We know, like, that's true mentally. But the alternatives seem so much better. They seem so unmatched compared to Jesus. We've tasted great food. We've seen what money can buy, the security and comfort that it could provide. We have felt the sensations of sexual pleasure. And we have heard the praises of our peers and parents and professors. And to us, these things seem so much more tangible, more relevant, sweeter than Jesus. And for Peter, he was in a very similar boat to us in that way. But something happened. Something changed. This Peter, who again had this very skewed vision of Jesus and was rebuking him, would later write this beautiful passage that we meditated on, and I want to read it for us. 1 Peter 1:3-9. This is the same Peter, guys. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The one who rebuked Jesus wrote about rejoicing in him with a joy that is inexpressible. But how? What led to this change? How did this Peter write this? And the answer is found in Matthew 16:17. Right, just after Peter's correct confession of Christ, Jesus answers, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Just like God had given Peter that moment of clarity to see that Jesus was the Christ, God also gave Peter the eyes, the permanent ability to see Jesus properly. And he alludes to this in our passage that we just read. He said in verse 3, God caused him and the church to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God did it. God is the only one who can help us to see Jesus properly. We need God to be able to see Jesus rightly. This is not something that we can convince ourselves, and this is not something that we can convince others. Our well-thought-out apologetics, our well-thought-out logic will not do. To see Jesus properly is a work of God. And when he does, and when he does reveal to us who Jesus really is, and when we are able to see him as he is, we too will turn from rebuking to rejoicing in him with an inexpressible joy. As a church, may we turn our gaze upon Jesus and ask him to help us to see him rightly. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time to look into your word. And Lord, what we see and what we know, Lord, I acknowledge that I think a lot of us know this already. But Lord, we pray that you would convict us again. That to be able to see you and to see you rightly is not something that we can do, that we can accomplish, that we can will into existence. But Lord, it is something that you have to do, that you alone can do. And so, Lord, be with us. Would you give us the desire to even want to, Lord, see you correctly? And would you help us to cry out to you, Lord? And to see that when we see you correctly, Lord, we're going to surrender to you and we're going to rejoice and we're going to live our lives for you. And when we do that, Lord, we're going to find true life. Real life, real joy, real satisfaction, lasting life. So God, help us, because we can't do this. I can't do this, Lord. Only you can. And so Spirit, move, stir, revive, Lord. Open our eyes, Lord, to see you for who you truly are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.